1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul is addressing himself to a church that seems to have a pretty strong faith. They have endured a lot of persecution. They're continuing to live in an environment that's fairly hostile toward them. And yet, Paul still here urges them to live their lives in some very specific ways here. There is always, in Christianity, a moral and behavioral component to being a Christian. It's not just a matter of showing faith, it's a matter of living a life that's consistent with the ways of God. I want to do something a little unusual with this passage. I don't know how unusual it is, but for me it's unusual. I want to look at the passage and see what Paul is saying. But I want to go back and I want to kind of contrast some of these things with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were very self-righteous. They did a lot of things just for show. They didn't seem to have the inner mechanism that was necessary to do these things. And I'm going to try to pick out some of those things and see if we can understand a little more than just do this, don't do that, but look at, you know, how it happens, how in our inner life these things become a reality. And do that by contrasting the Pharisees and how it never seemed to become an inner reality for them. What the apostle says to the church here is threefold. Number one, live a life of sexual purity. Number two, keep on loving each other as brothers. And number three, live quietly by tending to your own affairs. I was kind of interested in Wayne's translation. Mine says in that to aspire to live quietly. Wayne says to make it your ambition to live quietly. An interesting ambition, isn't it? More than, or something different than the way we normally think of things. Now, I want you to realize what Paul is doing here is not anything new. It's probably not new to you or I. It certainly wasn't new to the people he was writing to. Look at verses 1 and 2 here. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you should do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Paul's repeating himself. Just like, I guess in some ways, we come here and I repeat myself. I try to do so in unique ways so you kind of get a little different insight. But really, a lot of what Christianity is kind of repetition, kind of renewal, you know, renewal of our commitments, renewal of our faith. Communion is a renewal of our lives. Every week we come and we go, you know what, I get to start all over again. Now, we know we do that every day, but this is a good reminder. And so Paul is saying things to them in this section they already had heard, but he wants to reinforce it and affirm it for them. So the first thing he talks about to them is sexual purity. Nothing new to us, certainly. But Paul talks about it here in terms of sanctification. He says, abstain from sexual immorality. And he talks about to be made holy. Sanctification is really the issue here. It is the next step beyond what we think of as justification. You know, in our faith, in our becoming Christians, we realize that God has justified us, not because of anything we have done, but because of the blood of Christ. The next step after justification is actually sanctification. And I know that there are certain passages in the New Testament which strongly teach and suggest that we are made sanctified, but there's still a process of sanctification that is a continuing process for each of us as we become what we've been made. You think about it that way. We become what we have, what has already been done to us and for us. Basically, it's a matter of being obedient. It is a necessary extension of discipleship. Repentance demands that we grow in sanctification and holiness. It means really to become more like God in our behavior, not just in what God has done for us, but in how we behave. And so Paul says to abstain from sexual immorality. Perhaps one of the first areas where sanctification is really needed for all of humanity. We really don't know in Thessalonica whether or not Thessalonica was as, say, bad as Corinth. We know from other writings and from what Paul says about Corinth that it was a city known for its immoral lifestyles. I mean, it was kind of had it had a reputation for that. We don't know if Thessalonica had that as well, but I think we can safely assume they were still tempted by sexual immoral ways. Okay. And Paul makes a statement here that's kind of unusual, and it may even be translated several different ways. He says, I want you to be able to control your bodies in holiness and honor. Or it may be translated to learn to take a wife in holiness and honor. And there's a lot of discussion, obviously, among commentators which one it ought to be. The second, take a wife, may be the one that's more consistent with what's being said there. But the fact is, it could work either way. Could work either way, couldn't it? We're supposed to exhibit self-control, especially toward the one person that's sanctified with us, and that's our spouses and the people that are the closest to us. He says, not in passionate lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And I think that's one of the keys. They do not know God. They do not understand the holiness and separateness of the God who created us and who sent his son Jesus to die for us. They really don't understand. They have concepts of God that are so foreign to this one thing. In fact, if you go back and you do any kind of study of the gods they worshipped in the Old Testament, the Baals and the Ashtoreths, a lot of it had to do with sexually immoral practices. It almost legitimized it, almost made it a matter of their religion. And it was okay to do those things. And God comes along and says, no, it's not. It's not okay to do those things. God has called us to holiness and purity and to live lives that are pure. And just in case anybody in the audience that Paul's writing to is sort of wanting to waffle on this issue a little bit, he reminds them that God avenges such transgressions and that disregarding this really disregards God. That's how powerful this statement is, and that's why it makes this such a moving behavioral situation for us. We are really called to behave in this way, to live lives of purity. It brings up what I like to call the porn problem. And I don't mean by that just pornography. And by the way, porneo is the word here for sexual immorality. We derive our word pornography from that particular word, okay? But the porn problem is more than just pornography. It resides deeper than that within the human heart. Paul will talk about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, and he will say in that passage, number one, that it is a sin that we commit in the body. He says a lot of other sins are not, the kind of outside the body, you know, they maybe don't affect us the same way, but sexual immorality is one that affects our bodies. And Paul says our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. An interesting concept. A thought that needs to be embedded within our way of thinking. Jesus himself, does he not tell us that adultery is something that begins in the human heart? Matthew chapter 5 and verses 27 and 28. He says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, the problem of sexual immorality isn't just physical. It's inside the human heart. It affects us physically. That's why Paul says, you know, sexual immorality is one that does affect the body very specifically. But it's interesting to me that even the Old Testament, the section of Scripture that we think of as all external things, really the book of Proverbs tells us it's more than that. Because in the book of Proverbs, we read the following in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 25 through 29, the writer in Proverbs is kind of writing to one of his sons, his children, and saying to them about adultery, you got to avoid that. And listen to what he says. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. And do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. And you can read the rest of it. In fact, go back and read all of Proverbs chapter 5. And you'll see essentially a lot of the same kinds of exhortations in there about letting it get to your heart or not letting it get to your heart. Because that's where it really begins. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 through 28, here's where we bring the Pharisees in. They never seem to be able to account for those sinful impulses deep within their hearts. In Matthew 23, 25 through 28, here's what Jesus says about them. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean." They never seem to get beyond the external things. That's the problem. Maybe that's why we seem to assume that the old covenant was about all these external things. Well, they missed it. They were certainly missing what the writer said in the book of Proverbs. The fact is, the Bible has always been trying to get us to see the things that are in our heart. And back in Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, Jesus goes through a whole litany of things that are the things that make us unclean. It's not the stuff on the outside. It's the stuff that resides in the human heart. The Pharisees didn't get it, and yet the Bible is trying to point us there. There's where you got to work on the issues of the sinful impulses, of those things that are deep within you. Taking care of those sexual impulses, certainly in this case as Paul is trying to remind the Thessalonians, is really one of the first steps in sanctification and living a life of holiness. It's very interesting to me that sometimes the people who criticize us as being Puritans and prudes are sometimes the same ones who have demonstrated a complete lack of impulse control. You know, the free love mantra of the 60s and the playboy mentality has just caused so much damage to us and to our lives and to marriages and just a lot of things. So when Paul addresses the Thessalonians about sexual purity, he's really serious about making sure that's one of the things we work on. The second thing Paul talks about is brotherly love, maybe not quite as connected to the idea of sexual immorality, but the fact is, Paul is kind of, for them at least, for brotherly love, he's complimenting them. He says, "You're already doing that, but I want you to do it even more. It's not, you know, just keep doing it." And it's interesting what he says to them here. They haven't just limited their love for one another to those in their own congregation, but seem to have extended it to all the churches throughout Macedonia. That would have included Philippi and a few other places that we're not even mentioned here as much, or we don't have a letter to them. But they seem to have a kind of affectionate and endearing friendship with them and with one another. That's really what brotherly love, isn't it? Or that's really what brotherly love is, an affectionate, endearing friendship. It's got a component of emotion to it. It's got a component of closeness. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, he talks about a brotherly love there, and he associates it with sympathy, a tender heart, and a humble mind. He kind of lumps them all together in one group. And Paul is urging the Thessalonians here to keep on loving each other as brothers. I kind of like to think we do that fairly well, but keep on doing it. You know, you never really stop doing that things. And concern for others seems totally foreign to the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 4, we get sort of an indication that it seems foreign to them, because he says of the Pharisees and scribes, "They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." That's a really insightful criticism of just who they were, don't you think? They lay heavy burdens on everybody else. They teach them what they ought to do. They won't do anything about it themselves. It's a very self-centered approach to their spiritual lives. Furthermore, we see in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, they neglect some of the weightier matters of the law. One of the things they neglect is the issue of mercy. And I don't know that I shouldn't quite say it this way, but there aren't very many things that are sort of outward focused to others than the issue of mercy. Because mercy drives forgiveness. Mercy drives compassion. Mercy drives probably a lot of other things, but it demonstrates a concern for others. They were missing it. They just didn't have that. In fact, he will even tell them at one point, he quotes the book of Hosea when he says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy not sacrifice. And so they just weren't there. They just had this element of their thinking was just totally lacking. When we get into the New Testament, we read a lot of other ways where that is supposed to be expressed, and it demands a thinking of others. Galatians 6 and verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens. 1 John 3:16 tells us, don't just love in word, but love in word and deed. In other words, go out and practice the love that you claim to have for each other. And James chapter 2 and verse 15 says, provide for those in need. Don't just have faith that does something for others. And of course, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, consider others better than yourself. Maybe hard to do, but certainly one of those spiritual practices that kind of begets brotherly love. You know, it really drives our brotherly love for one another. A lot of these things we're talking about, I don't know which comes first, the brotherly love or all these other things. I know they're all intertwined with each other. And brotherly love is one of those things that grows from all of these and is a necessary component. Jesus said, people will know how much you are my disciples if you love one another. Perhaps enough said. But then finally in verses 11 through 12, something that I don't know what else to call these except three more lifestyle choices. And again, I like Wayne's translation where it said, make it your ambition. Mine says, aspire to. You know, what kind of ambitions and aspirations do you have? Is it to be somebody great? Is it to get on America's Got Talent? You know, is it to aspire to be famous? Paul kind of takes a really totally different tack here in this. And I'm not saying those things are necessarily bad. But just listen to what he says. The first thing he says is to live quietly. There's a lot of ways I expect we can interpret that. But one of the things that comes to my mind, Janet and I were in the Lancaster area last weekend. And perhaps you've encountered the Amish and the Mennonites, and one of the things that's very much a part of their lifestyle is not to be ostentatious. Now, we could say they take that to a legalistic form where you have to dress a certain way, but you know what? There's something good about that, isn't there? Not being ostentatious, not necessarily feeling like you always have to draw attention to yourself. Maybe that's what Paul means by living quietly. It is not a withdrawal from the community at large, but it is a way of living among them where you don't necessarily draw attention to yourself. I think our lives speak even in quietness. Paul tells them also, mind your own affairs. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11, you kind of get some idea why he says this in the first book, but in the second book, he says, we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. You know, they're kind of interjecting themselves into everybody else's business in a negative sort of way, apparently. And, you know, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul tells Timothy to have everybody pray for leaders so that they might allow us to live quiet lives. You know, we're not trying to show off to anybody. We're just trying to do good things. We're minding our own business, although, you know, it's kind of our business to be witnesses to the gospel. But there's a way we can do that where it's a little bit too ostentatious, and I think Paul wants to get them to just settle down, do your work, and don't get in everybody's face with it. He tells them also, work with your hands. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, he goes into a little bit more detail on this very thing. Apparently there's some people there who are not doing this. Whether he means to give a strong sense of support to manual labor, I'm not really sure. I think he wants people to do their own work primarily. And he says this, I think, in some ways so that they can have enough at times to share with others. Acts chapter 20 and verse 35, he's addressing the Ephesian elders in this particular case, and he's reminding them that kind of that's the way he's lived. And he says the following, in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak, And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So there's something about Christianity, certainly as Paul is trying to get the Thessalonians to see it, that maybe isn't just making a lot of loud noises, but maybe it's making some quiet, profound noises. There is such a thing. Our noises are that we do good things. And they're not necessarily done with a flash and a flare. They're done in quietness. We just go about helping people and pleasing God and doing our jobs, making sure we tend to our own affairs, so that Paul gives the result here, that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Earn your own living. And I know we fall on hard times at times, and sometimes we need a little help. But the fact is, our general trajectory is to, we take care of our own selves. We don't expect somebody else to do that for us. I have kind of an odd conclusion. I think it's an odd conclusion. But I think that sometimes we want to do something profound to make our spiritual lives enriched, make ourselves really feel like we've done something significant. But you know, at those times maybe you think you haven't done enough, think about these simple admonitions here. Maybe this is enough. Maybe these are the things that might lead to greater and greater things, but these are some pretty profound things here. Avoiding sexual immorality, loving each other, you know, aspiring to live quiet lives and taking care of your own affairs. Those are not only profound things, but things that please our God and Father. I think there's enough here to really constitute full-time work. So let us go this week and continue to do those things and please God in the process. Can we stand and sing our song of encouragement?